The Gospel reading is taken from the book of Matthew. It can be found on page 833 of the Pew Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 26, reading from verse 47 to verse 56. Matthew chapter 26. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Giles. You turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Begin to read at verse 10. It can be found on page 979. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand at the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word now, as we approach it, we pray that you would give us soft and teachable hearts, and we pray that you'd open our eyes to the war that is raging around us. In Jesus' name, amen. And just before I begin, Jesus said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And then the stoning of Stephen. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, good morning. It's great to see you. We're in Ephesians, and next week I'm in Keswick. So what's happening is this is our last sermon on the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And in many ways, I'm rather sad about it. I'm rather sad about it because as I've been studying Ephesians over the past few weeks, we haven't even begun to unpack everything that is there. We've just skimmed the surface. And so I hope we come back to Ephesians quite soon. If not, I think we should come back to this passage that I read this morning again quite quickly. Because again, it's just one sermon on this passage. There are at least six or seven sermons there. So perhaps in the evening services, once next term, we might look at this. We'll talk in the staff team about that. But I think what we're going to see today is that this passage is hugely relevant. Now, I maintain, of course, that the Bible is always relevant. The trouble is sometimes we don't see its relevance. But I think today we're going to see this, the relevance, the deep significance of this passage. And Paul opens this passage, you'll notice, coming towards the end of his epistle, by saying, verse 10, "Finally, finally." And so what Paul is doing, he's coming to a conclusion. And as he brings everything to a close, everything that he's been teaching them about the sovereignty of God, about election, of transformation in the Christian life, of putting off the old and putting on the new, of being renewed in our minds, of living out Christ-centered submission in all of our relationships, he's saying, before I sign off, after I've written you all this doctrine and all this teaching, before I sign off, there's one thing I need to bring to your attention. And that is, you are in the middle of a war. Which, of course, sets the context for everything. One commentator said it's as if a group of people were told to go out into the wilderness and build a huge fort in the middle of nowhere. And they've been furnished with blueprints and carpenters and masons and bricklayers and architects and all sorts. And the night before they set out, they were told, "Oh, by the way, you're building this fort in the middle of enemy territory. So you're going to be surrounded by raiding parties, saboteurs, cavalry, snipers, booby traps, and from within your own ranks, cowards and traitors will arise." Now you can imagine that group of people said, "Oh, thanks for telling us that. You know, at the last minute, you know, we'll go talk to the health and safety executive and see if there's anything we need to do before we go out. But thanks, that's really useful information that we're going to be building this fort in the middle of a war. I mean, you could have told us before, but later, you know, better later than never. So thanks for that information." And that's what Paul's doing here. He said, after all that I've told you, remember, finally, that you are in a fight. So when people come against you, when people oppose you, when folk who are meant to be on the same side attack you and undermine you, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. When everything kicks off, don't think, "Oops, I must have done something wrong." I mean, you might have been. But very likely you haven't. All you've been doing is following the pattern. All you've been doing is following the blueprint. And sometimes people think, oh, everything's kicking off. Perhaps we're not meant to build a fort here. So they check their documents. They say, "No, this is the place. It's on the map. So I'd better just carry on." Do you see? I sometimes think the cafe should order some mugs. And on the mugs, it should say, "When everything kicks off, carry on." If I'm going to get a flag and fly that from the tower, when everything kicks off,
We at St. John's are going to carry on. I mean, what a great motto for a church. We should put that on the glass over there. So that's what Paul is saying. When principalities and powers and rulers of darkness come against you, don't you dare stop building. What do you think you're doing? Stopping building. In fact, he says you need to stand. He says that four times. Stand. He's like a centurion walking up and down the ranks in the middle of the battle saying, stand, stand, stand. You know, these are the orders being barked out by the Apostle Paul to the church. Stand, therefore. Now that's the situation. And finally, remember this. So we need to see, first of all, that we are in a war. I mean, it's important we see that. We need to understand that we're in a spiritual war. It's not against flesh and blood. And we need to understand that we must stand. Okay, so there are the points. Very simple. We are in a war. Now, what I love so much about the Bible is that the Bible always drills down to reality. The Bible warns us again and again that we are sinful people, and therefore we're very prone to embracing myths. Paul calls them strong delusions. Our ability to believe a lie is phenomenal. But the Bible always brings us back to reality, to truth. Now, I've often said to my friends, you know, when we're debating something or arguing over something, they're trying to convince me of something else. I always say, if your explanation is more coherent, more rational, more in touch with scripture, more in touch with reality, I'll gladly give up my position. But the positions they advocate to me sometimes seem so superficial. Last week I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones. As you know, he used to be a Harley Street consultant. And after practicing for many years, he went into the ministry. And he used to say that it was very, very important for him as a doctor to be able to distinguish between the symptoms of the disease and the disease itself. You've got to drill down. If you're going to heal somebody, you've got to, you know, push the symptoms to one side and drill down to what the actual disease is. I mean, that seems obvious to me. Let's take heart attacks. Apparently heart attacks aren't that easy to diagnose because pains in the chest can be caused by all sorts of things. Heartburn, for one. Oh, I've got heartburn. Oh, I've got a pain in my chest. Oh, it's indigestion. Off you go. Take a Rennie. Or it could be pleurisy. Pleurisy is an infection of the lungs, I understand. That can give you a pain in the chest. So, you know, there are all these things, all these symptoms that mask the disease. And it's, he said, Lloyd-Jones said, when I was a doctor at first, I was always tempted just to treat the symptoms. And to be honest, treating the symptoms can provide relief. But unless you've isolated the disease, you haven't drilled down to the bottom. Now, I think we're all agreed, everybody here, I think everybody in the country has agreed that we're in a mess. We're in a mess as a nation. Something's gone terribly, terribly wrong. And I think everybody can see this. Everybody can see the symptoms. First of all, there was this cobbled together referendum called suddenly by Mr. Cameron. There was this referendum that split the nation, boom, between Remainers and Leavers. Then there was a snap general election called out of the blue. And now we have a hung parliament. And the nation is divided. We're fragmenting into different shards of glass, divisions between old and young, right and left, urban and rural, Remainers and Leavers. And then we had the terrorist incidents, one after the other, one in London and the other at Manchester. No sooner had we recovered from that than there was the Grenfell Tower disaster, which has done little to draw people together, but it has done much to exacerbate political division and more blame, more hate, more recrimination. What's gone wrong? That's even before we get to the church, which is also turning in on itself and reconfiguring her doctors, trying to appeal to a secular nation. What's gone wrong? It would be as if one of the builders of the fort in the wilderness suddenly woke up, to the fact that every time he built a wall, the following morning it'd be knocked down. And you think, what's going on here? This is the 20th time this has happened. Perhaps I've used the wrong cement. To explain the problem, he's looking at the symptoms. Ah, it's the wrong cement. I better get a new cement dealer. Or like the farmer, Jesus says, who went out into his field and it's full of weeds. And he thinks, I'm sure I planted only wheat. What's going wrong here? I know, it's a seed merchant. The seeds he's been selling me are full of weeds, so it must be that. Now, notice, both men building the fort and the farmer have come up with a plausible explanation of what's gone wrong. It's plausible. It's cement. It's the wrong seed. Something's out of kilter, and they've come up with an explanation. But although the explanations are plausible, they go nowhere near deep enough. You're just treating the symptoms. The disease is, says Paul, is that we wrestle. We're fighting. You're in a war. We're fighting not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's the diagnosis. Now we've hit rock bottom. And he says this fight is intense. Notice we wrestle. Now, I've never been in a war, thank God. But when it comes to the stage in the war where men are wrestling, that's on the front line. This is now getting brutal. It's personal. It's bloody. It's intense. And it's taking place on the front line. And ladies and gentlemen, it's happening now. What worries me is how few Christians realize that there is a fight on. Very few Christians realize this. Some of you, I'm sure, do and are aware of the battle. But if you're not aware now, I think over the coming years, you will be becoming increasingly aware that we're all involved in a huge fight. You're in a fight to save your souls, ladies and gentlemen. You're in a fight to save your soul. Not only that, you're in a fight to save the souls of your children and grandchildren. But we're also in a fight to save the church. To save this church. To save St. John's. To save the people who are sitting next to you this morning. No, I know. You may think, Nigel, you always get dramatic. And, you know, this is a bit of preacherly hyperbole. I can understand why you think that. And I'm sympathetic. And the reason why we think that is because we've all forgotten this teaching, basically. And we've all forgotten it because for over 1,000 years, we've lived in a Christian country, really, for 1,000 years. So we didn't really need to think about fighting. I mean, we did, but it wasn't pressed upon us. It wasn't urgent. Because our laws were based on Christian principles. Our art was Christian. Our literature was Christian. Our schools were Christian. Our universities were based on Christian principles. In fact, our oldest and most venerable universities were theological colleges for hundreds of years, ever before they became secular institutions. The monarch's a Christian monarch. The defender of the faith is one of her titles. She took her vows on an open Bible. Incredible. And so, in a very real sense, we've inherited all this. None of us had to fight for it. Not really. We didn't have to contend for it. We just received it. But we received it because others did fight. Our ancestors fought. They were burned alive at the stake. They were tortured. They were put in the rack. They were executed. Some clergy at the time of the Restoration weren't allowed within 5 miles of their previous parishes when they're all evicted from the Church of England. And so we thought the culture's ours. Don't worry, the fort's been built. All the weeds have been plucked out of the field. We're fine. Well, if it took 1,000 years to build that culture, let me tell you one thing, it takes 40 years to destroy it. And once more, I think, we're being called to fight. Now, this sounds strange to us. I agree. So you may think I'm exaggerating, but I don't think I am. Remember that verse in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says something very strange. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. That's strange, isn't it? It's cryptic. What it simply means is this. Anybody who has spiritual life in them understands and sees the dangerous times in which they're living. And so you will start to exert yourself. You'll start to fight for this. The violent will take it by force. They'll fight not only to save the culture, they'll fight to save their own souls. Because once you see your souls in danger, you will fight for it. You'll fight to save it. It's like a newborn baby. I've been at a number of these events. And a baby's born into the world, his umbilical cord is cut. Its connection to the source of life has been severed. What does the baby have to do now? Does it just lie there and go, it's going to scream. In fact, the doctor picks it up, smack, smack. It becomes violent. And the baby starts to shout because it's got to fight and contend for its life. Now, I don't want to get too personal, but let me just tell you the advice we gave to our children when they went off to university. We said to them, look, when you go away to university, you will be under huge pressure to do all kinds of great things. Having fun, joining societies, boogieing the night away, debating the issues of the day, getting involved in politics. All these great stuff. But we said there's one thing you've got to do. Just one thing. It's very simple. Very easy. Get yourself to church once on a Sunday. To a gospel, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching to church. Get yourself once a week for 1 hour to church. I mean, it's not like we're asking them to fast 3 days a week. No, we're not asking them to do that. We're not asking them to wear a hair shirt or tonsure their hair. We're not asking them to do anything like that. Just get to church once on a Sunday. It's simple, isn't it? Oh, my word. Dad, yeah. How are you? Good, good, good. How are you? Did you make church this week? I was going to, but, you know, hey, Sunday night, we're out late and I overslept. Okay. Did you make the evening service then? Oh, Dad. I really wanted to. Yeah, I know. Did you make it? Well, I was with a friend on the other side of town and I forgot the buses didn't run on a Sunday. Right. Okay. So you were asked to do one simple thing. Get yourself to Bible preaching church for 1 hour a week and you couldn't do that. No. Next week. Hi, Dad. Hi. Dad. I really wanted to. I know you really wanted to. Did you do it? No. Why not? Well, you know. Yes, I know. And what I was witnessing before my very eyes was the debasing of their Christian minds into little, nice, educated, pleasant, middle-class, employable pagans. That's what was happening. Their Christian mind, I'll say that again, their Christian mind was being debased and becoming little, nice, educated, pleasant, middle-class, employable pagans. Until they woke up to the fact that there was a fight on. They were having to fight for their soul. It's not bus timetables that were stopping them. It wasn't late nights partying that was stopping them. It was the war on for their souls that was stopping them. And once they realized that, they woke up to the fact that they had to take the kingdom of heaven by force. We're in a war. Do you realize that? The war we're in is a spiritual war. Notice that. Paul says, I find this fascinating. He says, we're in a war, but this war is not against flesh and blood. Notice that. It's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is what we're up against. It's not against flesh and blood. Now, I don't know why they've put here. In fact, in all the English translations, they say flesh and blood. In the Greek, it's blood and flesh. We fight not against blood and flesh. Now, Paul here is, as I said, he's drilling down to the bedrock, isn't he? This is the fundamental reality. We're in a war, but it's not against blood and flesh. But you see, to most people living in Britain today, to most secular people, blood and flesh is all that there is. Because, as I've said many times, we're in a highly secularized culture. And so for a secular person, there is no such thing as a spiritual world. Right? They don't believe in God or in Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in Satan or rulers of darkness or spiritual principalities or spiritual powers. Not at all. None of that do they see. All they see is blood and flesh. And so when they go to war, they go to war against blood and flesh, because that's all that there is. When I was in my late teens, early 20s, I used to read a lot of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Some of you will remember him. He's now very much out of favor. Solzhenitsyn was a Russian novelist and historian and a critic of Stalin. So one night, the secret thought police picked him up, and he spent years in the gulags. But he emerged and escaped the rest and won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1970. And he spent years analyzing the violence that engulfed Russia, in which millions upon millions of people were killed. And towards the end of his life, he wrote this. Listen to this. He said, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left behind by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all of this happened. Do you see what he's saying? These people thought there was no God. There is no Satan. There are no spiritual powers of darkness and wickedness in high places. All there is flesh and blood. Therefore, when you go to war, who are you going to go to war against? Flesh and blood. And you'll end up on a killing spree. And 60 million people will be dead. Now, poor Peter. Remember Peter in the garden. Poor Peter. He just completely lost the plot. There he was, and people were coming with clubs against blood and flesh. And they're coming against Jesus. And Peter was there, and Peter thought, right, let me at them. And he grabs a sword and goes flailing around into the crowd, and the poor high priest's servant is in the way, and he gets his ear chopped off. And Jesus says, no, put away the sword. Because I've come to bring in not a kingdom of this world. I've come to bring in a spiritual kingdom. So we don't fight against flesh and blood. Now remember, Jesus said that to Pilate when Pilate asked him, Are you a king? And Jesus said, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, I do not need the sword. So we're fighting a spiritual war against the powers of darkness. That's what we're up against. And so our fight is never a physical fight. Now, I think, of course, at this point, people say, oh, well, look what the church has done. No, I agree. I know. At times, the church has thought that conversion, faith, can be engendered by force from the outside in. I was reading of some years ago about the bishop, the medieval bishop of Lincoln, who used to go into battle with a mace. And the reason he did so is because it would only cause internal injuries. And so that was okay. And at times the church has thought that in order to convert people, they need to be coerced by violence. But Jesus says, no, my kingdom comes by faith. You can't force faith. Faith comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. Now there have been times, of course, when the church has forgotten that. And has taken up the sword. And there is a sword that the church takes up. Did you know that? But this is the sword of the word of God. It's a spiritual sword. Don't want to make too fine a point on it, but this sword is being wielded now. As I'm preaching the word of God, the sword of the Spirit is being used. And it's either sealing you to redemption or sealing you to damnation. This sword cuts. And you're either falling on one side or the other. So it's the sword of the Spirit. Our weapons are spiritual weapons, not physical ones. So we're in a war. It's a spiritual war. And lastly, finally, and I won't be long, we must stand. You see, there are many people who think, who understand. When I speak like this, there are many people who say, you're right, Nigel, we are in a war. You're right, it is. It's a war we're in. Now, Islam, of course, says it's a war of blood and flesh. Because they conquer by the sword. They conquer to claim this world for Allah. So, for many Muslims, jihad is a physical fight for this world. To establish the reign of Allah through Sharia law by violence. So, some people say, you're right, it is a fight. But they say it's a fight, a physical fight. Other people say, other religious leaders say, no, 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 no. Yes, Nigel, you're right, there is a fight. But guess what? The good news is you can escape the fight. Wouldn't that be great? And so these religious leaders says, what you need to do is turn inwards, put yourself in the lotus position, start to chant, and you'll enter a mystical world where all is peace. And therefore, you'll have left the battle and you'll have found peace in your soul. You'll have reached nirvana and everything's fine. Now, that's a temptation, isn't it? Isn't it a temptation just to think, oh, well, let's just leave all this fighting and let's just go into our inner world and chant and create a delusion and we'll think that none of this is really happening. I can see the attractions of that. That's what some people say. Other people say, no, listen, you're in a fight because you're fighting for purity. You're fighting to be chaste because you think certain things are sins. Tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, let's just leave the fight and find the peace that we're all searching for by reconfiguring the sins. So, shall I show you how you do that? It's easy. Listen, the impulses, the desires that you feel are natural. God is a good God. He created a good world. And so the feelings that you have, you don't need to fight against them. Just give in to them. Oscar Wilde used to say that. Oscar Wilde used to say, I can resist everything but a temptation. I understand that, you know, when a temptation comes along And yet, no, you resist it. What happens? It doesn't go away. It becomes stronger. It becomes harder. It becomes more difficult. How easy. Just yield to the temptation. Guess what? You're at peace. The sin goes away. Except it doesn't, of course. It's grabbed hold of you, but it feels like a release. But Paul says, don't do any of that stuff. Stand. Which, if you think about it, is how the Roman legions fought. How did they fight? They went out, the legions, remember, with those phalanx of shields. They went out and they occupied a field of battle. They occupied the space. And they stood there. And then all the warriors of the enemies would come and exhaust themselves on this wall of shields. And they would all die and the soldiers would just stand. Brilliant. Minimum effort, minimum stress. They just stood. So Paul says, stand. But he says, don't give ground. And he says something really interesting. He says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Now you say to me, how does that work? Works like this. When you stand and resist, God's power comes to you. It's amazing. God's power comes into you. God's power comes over you. The Holy Spirit's unleashed into your life and you start to feel joy. You start to feel contentment. You have confidence. You have poise. You have an inner sweetness in your life. And this is in you. It's over you. It's around you. It's with you. And you think it's great. Tell you what, God, I will stand if you give me this joy first. Have you ever prayed like that? Dear Lord, give me this joy, give me this peace, give me this inner poise and sweetness, then I will stand. You know what the answer is? No. Stand first. Stand first, and then you will have all this. Remember that Stephen, the first martyr of the church, there he was preaching the gospel. And people became enraged and they started shouting at him and shaking their fists and booing and hissing and saying, shame, shame. So did Stephen say, oh, I better start meditating now and find my inner life? Did he say, give me a sword, somebody, so I can attack? No. What did he do? He stood. And when he stood, he saw the heavens open. And he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do you see that? He stood, then he saw. Then God came to him. Do you want God's peace in your life? Do you want his grace to be in you, over you, around you, giving you confidence, giving you joy? Stand. Resist. Contend for the faith. Fight the fight. It was said of the early Christians that they had a remarkable characteristic. They were called stubborn. And all these Christians, they wouldn't give in to the demands of Rome. And so they were seen in the eyes of the empire as stubborn people. But one commentator was saying, yes, they were stubborn, but there was a joyful stubbornness. Isn't that great? A joyful stubbornness. A glad truculence. I love that. You know what truculent people are like? They're often just very nasty and horrible, bitter. But to be stubborn and joyful, that's what Paul's saying here. Stand, be joyful in the Lord, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. We're in a war. The war is a spiritual war, therefore stand. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would awaken us to the fact that we're in a fight. We pray that you'd give us grace to fight this fight of faith. And as we do so, we pray that we may know your joy and your sweetness and your light and freedom in our lives. Give us strength, we pray, so that we may bring glory to you and save our souls alive. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.